I'm sure that every one of us has been lifted up during this week as we have studied the theme, Christ in You, the Hope of Glory. And I suppose there could be no better, no more important phase of that subject, or part of that subject, than the one that we are to hear discussed tonight. The lesson of tonight is abiding in the doctrine of Christ. And the man who is to speak to us is Brother Alonzo Welch, who is the preacher for the Union Avenue Church in Memphis, Tennessee. I'm happy to present to you at this time Brother Alonzo Welch.
Brother Morris, fellow Christians and friends, I'm delighted to be here tonight and to have this opportunity of participating in the 1957 Abilene Christian College lectureship. As Brother Morris has stated, the subject which has been assigned to me is abiding in the doctrine of Christ. A penetrating analysis of history reveals a definite correlation between the stability and the longevity of the religious movement and the crystallization of the convictions which gave it birth. Lust, ambition, and violent impulse may provide the impetus for a new organization, but it must become infused with eternal principle in order to survive. The more stable and highly developed the doctrine, the more secure will be the movement. Firmness of conviction, therefore, is partially dependent upon the immutability of religious principles. This relationship between a constant faith and settled doctrine is revealed first in the unbelief produced by conflicting dogma, and second in the difficulty of establishing one in a new faith. Frequently, the prospective convert is lost in the chasm of cynicism and skepticism, which lies between the rejection of the old and the acceptance of the new. Thus it is evident that absolute truth, fixed doctrine, is to religion what a rock foundation is to a house, or the eternal hills to the sprawling countryside. Bible writers were conversant with the definitive body of truth, a system of religion composed of specific intellectual content. Jesus alluded to this doctrinal statement when he said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." He predicted that the Holy Spirit would guide the apostles into all truth. Luke reveals the gradual progression toward a completed revelation where he states that the word of God increased while the number of the disciples multiplied. And Paul envisioned the day when the perfected revelation would supersede miraculous gifts through which the gospel was revealed and confirmed. In preparing Timothy for a fuller and more effective ministry, he admonished him as follows: "Give diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth." The apostle was obviously conscious of a body of truth so significant and definite that it warranted the charge of proper administration and careful handling. He clothed the gospel of Christ in such exclusiveness as to put the world on notice, that he held all competitive theories in utter contempt. To the Galatians he wrote, "But though we are an angel from heaven, should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we have preached unto you, let him be anathema. As we have said before, so say I now again. If any man preacheth unto you any gospel other than that which ye receive, let him be anathema." The attitude of every Christian today toward the truth of God should be that of a defender and protector of the faith. This position and attitude is exemplified in the position that was occupied by the Christians of the first century. The perpetuity of the gospel of Christ is as strongly affirmed by New Testament writers as its exclusiveness. Jude describes it as the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. Having come to the end of his life and looking down the road of the future as far as he could see, the Apostle Paul sensed the necessity of initiating a procedure which would provide teachers for successive generations. To Timothy, his faithful son in the gospel, he wrote, "And the things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." If the Pauline plan of perpetuating the gospel of Christ had been followed through the centuries without a single defection, every preacher today would be preaching the same gospel Paul preached 1900 years ago. But whether man spends himself in perpetuating the gospel or not, every soul will be faced in the judgment with the truth of God For the word of the Lord abideth forever. This zeal which we find among New Testament writers and preachers in propagating and defending the gospel of Christ can be explained in part by their lofty conception of its origin. They vigorously denied that it originated with man and affirmed that God revealed it through the Spirit. To the Galatians, Paul wrote as follows, "And now, brethren, I make known unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, that it is not after man, for neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came to me through revelation of Jesus Christ." Any effort to debase the gospel of Christ by attributing it to guesswork, human reason, or any other form of human inquiry is presumptuous and blasphemous. Divine revelation is the only source which is harmonious with its claims and consistent with its nature. To degrade its origin is to diminish its authority and influence. To diminish its authority is to weaken the faith of Christians. It is an established fact that Bible reading is much more prevalent among people who believe the Scriptures to be inspired than among those who do not. May it ever be proclaimed, therefore, that His divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. This body of truth with which the early Christians were familiar was called the doctrine of Christ. Since Christ credited God with His teaching, it is also known as the doctrine of God. When compared or contrasted with the theories of men, it is described as sound or helpful doctrine. The word which is translated doctrine in the New Testament simply means teaching. Its source for us today is inspired Scripture. For every Scripture inspired of God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. But what we ask is the content of the doctrine of Christ. According to the New Testament, Christian doctrine is composed of two parts, namely first principles and solid food or second principles. To the Hebrews, the apostle wrote, "Wherefore, leaving the doctrine of the first principles of Christ, let us press on unto perfection, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the teachings of baptism and of laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment." By first principles, the apostle simply means the elementary teaching that pertains to the beginning of the Christian life. It is first in thought of time and of applicability. According to the analysis of the apostle Paul in this passage of Scripture, the first principles include faith, repentance, baptism, laying on of hands, the resurrection, and eternal judgment. But my friends, the first of all first principles is the nature of God and the deity of Christ. Paul affirmed the former on Mars Hill, and Peter declared the latter on the day of Pentecost. Any gospel preacher, therefore, who exalts the personality of Christ in his preaching is not only preaching a doctrinal sermon, but he is preaching one of the first principles of that doctrine. The limited or restricted definition which we in the church today have inadvertently given the expression doctrinal preaching is appalling. It not only excludes a larger part, of the doctrine of Christ, but it does not even include all of the first principles of that doctrine. Try holding a meeting in the average congregation in which you unfold and exalt the personality of God and of Christ, and before the week is up, somebody will most likely ask you, when are you going to preach a first principle doctrinal sermon? The first principles of the doctrine of Christ constitute a foundation for spiritual growth. The foundation having been laid, the apostle urged the Hebrew Christians to leave it behind not in the sense of repudiating it, but in the sense of growing beyond it. The fact that there are first principles implies that there are also second principles. Second principles are so classed not because they are secondary, but because they are the proper sequel to the first principles of the doctrine. It's utter folly to preach on Christian sacrifice to a man who doesn't even believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This second part of the doctrine of God, or the doctrine of Christ, is composed of all that the New Testament or all that the Holy Spirit has given through the medium of Scripture to enhance the spiritual growth and understanding of a child of God. Since every Scripture inspired of God is profitable for doctrine, and notice what he said, every Scripture inspired of God is profitable for doctrine. No gospel preacher anywhere in the world can denunciate any scriptural principle without preaching a doctrinal sermon. And I hope that that will sink deep into our hearts and remain the rest of our day. Having given a definite body of eternal truth, it is the purpose of God that we should adopt it as the standard of our life. In 2 John 9, the apostle wrote as follows, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching or the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine, the same hath both the Father and the Son." Going onward and abiding in the doctrine of Christ are antithetical expressions. One who goes onward is one who goes on before and therefore away from the doctrine of Christ. Having progressed beyond the doctrine, he no longer holds to or abides in it. The Apostle John certainly delivers a deadly blow to progressive theology, which teaches that truth is not absolute and that man has outgrown New Testament teaching. The result of this departure from the truth of God, according to John, is the rejection of God. He that abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. God and his word are inseparably related. Remove the one and you banish the other. In speaking of the observance of Christian principle, the Apostle Paul said, "He that rejecteth not man, but God." John affirms the same fact with emphasis in 1 John 2 and 4, where he says, "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Hence it is impossible to have God in our knowledge when we refuse to keep the doctrine of Christ. But to say that we turn away from God by rejecting his teaching is not to make God identical with his word, nor is it a step in the direction of bibliolatry. In dealing with the truth of God and God himself, man has manifested two extremes. Either he has tried to hold on to God while rejecting his message, or he has accepted a part of the truth of God while denying his personality. Let it be said with finality, and it needs to be repeated time and time again in our generation, particularly with the view of the controversies with which we are confronted, that spirituality and legal observance are not incompatible. Acceptance of the person of Christ, apart from his word, leads to sentimentality at its best and to hypocrisy at its worst. On the other hand, the espousal of a part of the truth of God without belief in his person gives rise to meaningless formalism. Man not only rejects God when he repudiates the doctrine of Christ, but, my friends, he actually relinquishes his hold upon the Christian religion. Dr. Machen in Christianity and Liberalism takes the position that since liberal theologians do not teach the Bible, which is our only source of information about Christianity, liberalism is not Christianity. Walter Lippmann, later in a preface to Morals, says that the liberals have yet to answer Dr. Machen. Since our adherence to the doctrine of Christ is decisive in determining our destiny. Every Christian should be intensely interested in ways and means of abiding in that doctrine. The methods which have proved most effective through the centuries are three in number: the restoration of the truth, the preaching of the word, and the proving of the spirit. The restoration of the truth, the first of these methods, is indispensable to our purpose. At recurring intervals throughout history, man has felt the urge to restore the ancient and original doctrine of Christ. Any number of reasons could be given why the restoration of the truth is recurrently necessary. But here are some of those that I believe are basic and fundamental. In the first place, I think that it can be said that after long usage, truth is likely to become obscured by a lost in a crude tradition and ephemeral obsession. The church, even as it is today, is often plagued by a split of authority on vital issues, and the acquiescence in this situation is inconsistent with the New Testament plea. The writings of men tend to replace the revelation of God as an authoritative statement of truth. It has always been difficult to get men to follow God rather than each other. But let us not deceive ourselves. If the writings of Martin Luther rather than the teachings of Christ resolve religious issues for you, you are a Lutheran. If the pronouncements of Alexander Campbell constitute final authority in the field of religion for me, I am a Campbellite. If the conclusions enunciated by David Lipscomb comprise the touchstone of truth for any man, he is a Lipscombite. The very weakness of man, therefore, is sufficient ground for the perpetuation of the spirit of the Restoration Movement. The assumption that New Testament Christianity has been fully restored is erroneous. Let me say that again. The assumption that New Testament Christianity has been fully restored is indeed erroneous. Our fathers in the faith have left unto us a great heritage, but there is yet much ground to be reclaimed. We are still blinded by provincial prejudice, and we are struggling against inveterate tradition. The proficient student who returns to the original source for the purpose of renewal and restoration must be cognizant of the fact that the Christian religion is a two-sided religion. On the one hand, it offers rules of restraint, regulation, and discipline. On the other hand, it provides a wide area of freedom. It also bestows the right to discover new insights and to rethink old positions in the light of scriptural truth. This freedom which we have in Christ Jesus enhances the adaptability of Christianity to any historical setting and provides for implementation through the exercise of human ingenuity and imagination. As we restore the former, that is, the restrictive side of Christianity, my brethren, let us restore the latter. For without the restoration of Christian liberty, it cannot be said that we have completely restored New Testament Christianity. The recognition of Christian liberty and the capacity to exercise legitimately the rights it bestows are unfailing signs of spiritual maturity. I verily believe that the day has come when the church is prepared to exploit fully its inherent liberty by discarding obsolete methods, inefficient procedures, and by adopting the most effective techniques commensurate with our cause and need and consistent with the law of God. I need not tell you, I think that you already know, that the progress of restoration has been greatly retarded by the unintelligent appropriation of cliches and slogans originated by the reformers. Where the scriptures speak, we speak. Where they're silent, we're citing, the Holy Bible, our only creed, a sufficient rule of faith and practice, Bible names for Bible faith, all of these statements, against their background of perversion and paganism, represent milestones of progress. But when corrupted by later interpretation, they became millstones of impediment. The voice of Scripture, for instance, often speaks in general terms that authorize unnamed methods in detail. The silence of Scripture should never be construed as a synonym for license, for many things are excluded on the basis of silence. There is a sense, then, in which there is silence in the speaking and speaking in the silence of Scripture. Although the Bible is our only rule of faith and practice, it does not prohibit the reduction of our convictions to writing as long as the written statement does not supersede the New Testament as an authoritative expression of truth. In applying this slogan in the early part of the 19th century, the Pleasant Springs Christian Church of North Carolina, a part of the O'Kelly movement, refused for many years to permit the minutes of church meetings to be published because they thought such records resembled sectarian literature. Oftentimes, therefore, at the general meetings, the final order of business was the approval and the burning of the minutes of the session so that no precedent would exist for the next meeting. You know, I've seen a lot of minutes of business meetings that should have been burned, but not because they look like a creed. Names for Bible things is a fine slogan, but it does not imply that everything has to have a Bible name in order to be a Bible thing, and neither does it question the propriety of having different translations of the Scripture. Paul Fry, in 1845, addressed the following query to the great pioneer preacher Benjamin Franklin. He said, "If there is such a Bible thing as cooperation, you will please give us the Bible name and the Bible description of the thing so called." In his reply, Franklin said in part, "This thing of churches acting jointly in certain cases is a Bible thing which we had better do than stand still disputing about the Bible name for it." It is my firm belief tonight that we can improve upon our restoration procedure and thereby avoid destroying one another in our effort to abide in the full doctrine of Christ. It is my suggestion that we take tentative positions on moot questions and that we encourage dispassionate, objective discussion throughout the Brotherhood as a means of ascertaining all the truth available on the subject and of bringing into action the most analytical minds among us. All too often, a snap judgment or a cursory opinion is propagated as final truth. The result is that we sometimes preach error and cause division before we take the time to think or to study our way through the issue at hand. Every Christian should have a department in his mind in which he stores tentative positions. I feel strongly impelled tonight, at the risk of laboring the subject, to make an appeal for a return to the spirit of the restoration movement. Thus saith Jehovah, stand in the way and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Another way of abiding in the doctrine of Christ is to preach the word. In this charge to the young preacher Timothy, the Apostle Paul said in the first century, "Preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long suffering and doctrine," or teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables. You cannot read that passage of Scripture, my friends, without concluding that one of the best safeguards against departure from the truth of God is a well-taught, fully indoctrinated people. How can Christians love the truth and distinguish between good and evil if they are not taught Bible truth? Beware of the intellectual dilettante, the elegant trifler, therefore, who does more to obscure than to reveal the doctrine of Christ. The great question before the church tonight is not so much whether the sermons we hear are doctrinal preaching, but whether the gospel we receive is a balanced gospel. Partial fractional preaching of the gospel or the doctrine of Christ has done more to warp the minds of men and to promote sectarianism than any other one influence that I know. It has left a spectacle of retarded Christians, dead churches, and hobby riders in its wake. Some congregations have been so poorly fed that they represent a caricature of Christianity, a misleading portrait of what Christianity is, a bulging stomach of love and a withered arm of discipline, a boxcar head of spiritual knowledge and a dwarf heart of compassion, a big broad-shouldered program of work at home and a short-legged knee-pants mission effort. And I know some brethren that can argue the horns off of a billy goat about baptism but will skin the hide off of a buffalo when the contribution plate passes through. Last Sunday at Union Avenue, I walked by the counting room for a little while. They were counting the money that they had collected. And I got in on the tail end of a story, and the tail end sounded so good that I just made up a front end for it, and so I want to tell you that little story. A very fashionable lady drove up to the church house in her limousine. Her chauffeur let her out, and she went into the sanctuary and took her accustomed place. The little boy and his mother came in, and they sat down by the fashionable lady, the little boy sitting between her and his mother. This little boy had been bringing a nickel to church every Sunday, and it was one of the great experiences of the week for him, and he looked toward this experience with great expectation. He was waiting for the time for the contribution plate to be passed. And when the time came, he began to observe the people about him, and particularly this conspicuously dressed, fashionable woman. He noticed that she did not pretend to make any preparation to make a contribution. She just sat there with all of her furs and her gloves and her purses, and so he began to become a little bit anxious about this situation. And he saw that collection plate getting a little closer and a little closer, and the tension mounted. He thought she ought to make some kind of contribution. Dad and mother had taught him to make one. And how embarrassing it would be if she didn't. And finally the collection plate came to that road, and it started on down and on down. And finally, in desperation, the little boy said to the fashionable woman, "You take the nickel, I'll get under the seat." You know, it takes more than graduation from the basement to the pretentious sanctuary to get some Christians out of the dugout spiritually. It takes the whole counsel of God, the full gospel of Jesus Christ, in order for us to be assured of well-rounded spiritual growth and development. The third way to abide in the doctrine of Christ is to prove the spirits. Having given his truth to man, God established a system of safeguards by which its purity could be maintained against every threat. Among these protective measures is the examination of teachers for the purpose of determining their soundness. The Apostle John admonished the early Christians as follows. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits whether they are of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Thayer tells us that the Greek word translated prove in this passage means to test, examine, scrutinize, to see whether a thing be genuine or not. Robertson, in his Word Studies of the New Testament, says it means to put them to the acid test of truth, as a metallurgist does his metal. In other words, the Holy Spirit commands that a strange teacher be rigorously questioned or examined for the purpose of establishing his loyalty to the truth. The investigation is not a prosecution, but it is a fact-finding procedure which provides the party in question an opportunity to certify his soundness, for the burden of proof rests upon him. When a recognized gospel preacher is suspected of teaching false doctrine and he denies the accusation, it then becomes necessary for his accusers to sustain their claim, as they would in the case of theft or any other alleged violation. You can see that this is merely a protective measure that God has imposed for the purpose of maintaining the purity of Christ. For unless we maintain it, we cannot abide in it. And if we don't abide in it, we cannot have God in our knowledge. The importance of protecting the church against false teachers, I believe, is revealed in the contrast that we find between the presumption which usually or generally prevails in American law and that which is found in the doctrine of Christ. In American jurisprudence, a man is presumed to be innocent until proved guilty. In Christian law, a strange teacher is presumed to be false until he establishes his soundness. Any Christian should be willing to exonerate himself by submitting to orderly inquiry whenever his faith is questioned. My friends, it is the solemn duty of every gospel preacher and of every church member to maintain a reputation for soundness if he expects to merit the confidence of a wary brotherhood. It's not enough to be sound. We have to have the appearance of soundness. Honesty is insufficient alone. We must preserve the semblance of integrity in order to avoid suspicion. We should take thought for things honorable in the sight of all men, even in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beware, therefore, of the man who holds the confidence of his brethren in contempt and cries McCarthyism and creedmaker when he is kindly requested to remove the shadow of suspicion by giving an unequivocal statement of his faith or by retracting false teaching. I want to assure you tonight that I am not advocating a witch hunt nor a renewal of the heinous Inquisition. But I do strongly affirm the truth that we cannot long abide in the doctrine of Christ if the church is not protected against false teachers. We do not want to be alarmist, but there are some signs looming on the horizon tonight that indicate vacillation and timidity in dealing with this problem. There are those who say that the stern treatment of unrepentant false teachers is incongruous with the law of love. But love can be both stern and severe without getting out of character. A large segment of the brotherhood today has developed an aversion for controversy and conflict. And apparently, I fear, would relinquish the cause rather than challenge the enemy. Whereas the early Christians preached the gospel of God in much conflict. There are indications that some may believe that this is not a problem to be dealt with by Christian schools. Historically, the academic precincts have been the most fertile and effective breeding ground of error. The most powerful group, so far as its potential in determining the future of the church today, the most powerful group in the church are the people who train our preachers. The second most powerful group in the church are our preachers. If you do not believe that the coalition of these two cannot change the complexion of the church in one and at the most two generations, you do not understand the history of the growth of modernism. I want to say, therefore, tonight that our Christian schools are among our greatest assets, and I thank God as I make that statement. But they can become our greatest liabilities. Any school, therefore, that manifests indifference toward error deserves to die from neglect at the hands of Christians. Once a false teacher is marked, it is becoming increasingly difficult to keep him marked. Sentimentality and friendship are causing many otherwise faithful Christians to commit treason against God. To be indifferent toward false teachers within the church while we deliver a deadly blow upon those without makes us liable to the charge of hypocrisy and insincerity. It is in this area of precaution and of discipline that the church throughout its history has proved most inept. This weakness gave birth to the Dark Ages. It fostered the great digression of the last century, after which we had to pick up the fragments and start anew. What happened then can happen now. Therefore, for the safety of our souls and those of generations to come, let us firmly resolve tonight to keep faith with Christ and his apostles. God of our fathers known of old, Lord of our far-flung battle lines, beneath whose awful hand we hold dominion over palm and pine, Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. The invitation is now extended.